Well, this evening we're having, in the spirit of Acts 17 or Acts 19, a dialogizomai. It says the Apostle Paul, one of the ways that he worked in the early church was through dialogue. Dia means through, and logu means to talk. So he talked through things with them because they were trying to connect together the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, his teaching, and you know, there was sometimes a little distance there, and they said, now, how did you get to that? And how did you, you know, why did you say that? And that became part of the early church's method. In fact, if you read the book of Acts linguistically, you'll find that there are about 37 different words for communication used just in the book of Acts. In other words, any means possible they use to communicate. They talked, they reasoned, they dialogued, you know, they preached, they proclaimed, and you can just go on and on and on through all of these different words. And so we're going to use one of them tonight, and I have my little, if it works, handy-dandy overhead here, because for the last two question and answers, Dr. William Lavelle, are you here? Are you hiding out there somewhere? I have not seen. Karma, are you going to ask his question? He has asked me over and over and over again to answer something for him. So why don't you just ask me to answer his question, and I will. Okay. Dr. Bill saw me once scratch out on the blackboard. What he asked was, how do you connect together the early church to where we are today? And so I said, oh, I'd love to connect that together. I said, I do it with four circles. So in memory of Dr. Bill, who's not with us, but he is the tape king. We'll give him the tape, okay? Watch this, and I want to show you something. And maybe in your minds, all of you deacons, you can rest, because I ran this by the deacons, I think, about a year ago. But watch this. This is all of church history. We started out with what we would call the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not talking about popes or Rome. I'm talking about the church that Jesus Christ started. I'm talking about the church built on the apostles and the prophets. After that, the Reformation, you might say, started in the 14th century. But after about at least 13 centuries, we have... Am I still on? Oh, kind of. Here, let's see. There we go. We have the Reformation, okay? And after the Reformation, a few hundred years went by, and we had what I might call evangelicalism or world missions. And that's the time, you would know this as the time of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and... in England, John Knox. Okay, that's the Reformation. You'd know this as, you know, the apostles, and then those post-apostolic men, Timothy, all the way through to, like, St. Augustine and like that. This era, the fourth era of the church, the evangelical world missions, you'd know as the time of Wesley you can't see that. Wesley, Moody, Billy Graham, that kind of, you know, kind of evangelization. Then we have a new phenomenon today, which really is rapidly growing all over the world. And I call that, the charismatic, for use of a better word, and the charisma, the emphasis on the gifts. Now, that's all of church history. Now, I'm going to draw in a few more lines, but that's everything. I'm talking about the truth. We went from the church that Jesus Christ started, and a lot happened in 13 centuries, and then we had the dawning of the Reformation, which actually started with Wycliffe in England with his work on the English translation, which started with Huss in Bohemia and Czechia doing his Reformation speaking. It seeped into Martin Luther, who was deeply influenced by Huss and Wycliffe's work. Martin Luther, deeply influenced and opened up so that a young Frenchman, John Calvin, did his voluminous writing and that. And then, of course, it spread to the British Isles, which is John Knox. So that's the Reformation. The Reformation dominated basically Christendom with a lot going on until the advent of what we would call the modern day evangelism, because the Reformation didn't continue to emphasize evangelism. And so they felt they needed to do something about it, so the World Missions, William Carey is called in the end of the 18th century, the father of the modern period. He was followed by a lot of evangelists that I mentioned. Most known are Moody, and then Billy Sunday, and then Billy Graham. And now, basically, the modern-day charismatic movement started historically in Los Angeles. It started at the Azusa Street Mission in the 20s, where there was this outbreak of charismatic utterances. It started formally at Dennis Rector's church in Los Angeles, where officially a mainline church became charismatic, and that was in the late 40s, early 50s, or somewhere in the 50s. But let me show you something, because you might be from a Catholic background. In fact, it would be interesting. How many of you were raised Roman Catholic? Raise your hands, okay? We have some of those. How many of you were raised Reformed, like Presbyterians, something along that line, Reformed Baptist, something like that? How many of you are kind of Bible Baptists, something like that? Okay, and don't raise your hand if you're charismatics, because not really. But many of you are from a charismatic background. Now watch this. This is what really is a blessing to me. I'm going to draw a line here. And this is what Dr. Bill wanted me to share, and this is answering his question. Do you see this square here? That square is the Word of God. Now, what happened is this much today of the Catholic Church is quite biblical. This part was added. This is the Romanism part. In fact, I just shared with you, I don't know if it was here or in the flock I did this morning, but I was standing by the roadside and talked to a policeman. A policeman left. The tow truck man came, and the tow truck man, I started sharing the gospel, and he backed away from me. He said, I'm Roman Catholic, and stepped back. And I smiled at him. I stepped forward. I said, well, I'm Catholic, too. Oh, he stepped toward me then, and he got all excited. Didn't know what he was getting into, I said, I'm Catholic. I'm not Roman. What when I say that, you probably heard me say that, and you think it's a joke. It's not a joke. I'm as Catholic as you can get. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church that Jesus Christ started. And it's founded on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And I believe Jesus Christ started a church, and that church continues to this day. And we're a part of it. And it's right here. It's this truth that's a part of God's Word. What happened? Well, to the Roman side, by the 4th century, well, the 2nd century, the church that Jesus Christ started, by the 2nd century, the apostles were alive in the 1st. By the 2nd, they were already believing in infant baptism. By the 2nd century. So Romanism started seeping in the 2nd century with infant baptism. By the 4th century, they got stuff like beads, candles, robes, vestments. They got hierarchical levels of the clergy. In fact, there was a clergy-laity break, and only the clergy could handle the communion, and the laity couldn't. And so all that started seeping in by the 4th century. By the time we get to the 6th century, we have a full-blown pope, and by the time we get to the 9th century, we have Mass, in the sense that you know it today, with purgatory, with indulgence, or with the whole idea of people needing the sacraments to get to heaven by the 9th century. But it wasn't codified until the Council of Trent in actually the 15th century. So you could, all the way up to the Reformation, be a very evangelical Catholic in the Roman Church, because they didn't homogenize the place and make them all toe the line until the Council of Trent in 1546. Actually, that's the 16th century, isn't it? Getting rusty. I haven't taught seminary for so long. I'm getting out of date here. So that's Romanism. And so what I'm showing you is this, that today there is a great deal of the Roman Catholic Church that we would 100% agree with. They are Trinitarian. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe, at least in the 66 books we call, they believe they're inspired. They just have added to them, you know, the Apocrypha and a little bit of the Pseudepigrapha and a whole bunch of tradition. But at the core of their theology and Christology, though, they've added, and remember, and I'm not going to go through a whole thing on Romanism, but the best way to poison someone is to take 99.5% wholesomeness and put in something very deadly for that last half percent. And we went through that when I gave my testimony why I'm not a Roman Catholic. And that that works salvation and non-imputational salvation is right at the heart of Romanism, and that's the danger. So that's Romanism. But we would, and by the way, that answers, there are people even today in the Roman Catholic Church that are born again. There are. I think almost everybody in this room would know one, at least, right? You know a good, saved Catholic. And they'd say, well, I don't believe in that Mary stuff, or I don't, you know, agree with the Pope, or I think whatever. And what I ask them is, how on earth can you support something that is so wrong? And maybe they feel they're a missionary, but I won't go too heavily into that. Between these two lines, I would put the Lutheran Church right here. That's the Lutheran Church. Here's the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian Church is what John Knox started. The Episcopal Church, I'd put that right in here too. You say, what do you mean, put that there? Well, those three are kind of a little bit Romanistic and Reformed also. Why do I say that? Because Episcopalians believe in infant baptism. Because the Presbyterians believe in infant baptism. Because they believe in the idea that it all begins, and what they've done, those three churches, the Lutheran, the Presbyterian, and the Episcopalian churches, today believe that you get into the covenant by baptism. And it's what the Jews used to have circumcision for has become baptism today. And so what they've done is, and the Roman Church started this, the Roman Church said that God is done with Israel and will never pick up with them again. The church, Rome, has become the new Israel. And so circumcision becomes baptism. The priesthood of the Old Testament becomes the priests of the New Testament. The sacrifices of the Levitical system become Mass. And Moses and Aaron and the high priest become the Pope. And so they just have basically taken the Old Testament and given all New Testament names to it, and they've built this whole kind of work salvation thing that the Jews had. Well, elements of that are in the Lutheran Church today. Elements of that are in the Presbyterian. Elements of that are in the Episcopalian Church. Though they have, the three of those, been apart, the Episcopalian is the American version of the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church is the Roman Catholic Church that Henry VIII said, I'm going to be, you know, set my own pope up and I'm not going to pay taxes to Rome. So the Anglican Church is just a revolt against the Catholic Church with a new pope. And that came to America as Episcopalian Church. And so, by the way, the Lutheran and the Episcopalian churches are in constant talks to be reunited with Rome. In our lifetime, if the Lord doesn't return, we will see probably the Lutheran and the Episcopalian churches back in with Rome. And some elements, probably the Presbyterian. Well, the Reformation hit. And now, for some of you that are wondering about this, I would say that, and this is not to scale, but all of this much of the Reformation is biblical. And some of you immediately, you don't have any trouble saying part of Romanism isn't biblical, but boy, you start getting squeamish when you say that. Well, that's because of this. I want you to understand why I say that about Reformation theology. And this is another drawing that might help you learn. This is the Bible. Okay? Put a cross on it, like a lot of Bibles used to have. And Holy Bible. Here we go. So there's the Bible. And when you read the Bible, you and I read and we get conclusions from the Bible. Like this. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's how we build theology. And we can get a conclusion about God, and we can get a conclusion about Christ, and we can get a conclusion about the Holy Spirit, and about His church, and about salvation, and about ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church. And all those things are very true. Now, this right here is called theology or doctrine. Okay? And all doctrine is to be tied back to the Bible. And so if you have biblical doctrine, you can, in any context, explain it with no theology book present. You just take the Bible and you open it up. See, in the historic early church, they did not have this notion that everything had to be so defined and deep that you can't understand it unless you have a doctorate in something. That grew. Paul reasoned with them from the what? The theology books, right? I'm sure he could have written a shelf of them. No, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, there's nothing wrong with theology, and I spent an awful lot of my life studying theology, and I have literally hundreds of theological books. But I personally believe that if you cannot explain what you believe merely from this, that you should be careful about being dogmatic about it. Because immediately, you're open to this. Now, watch. This is what happened and has happened since. You take this conclusion here and this conclusion here from the Bible, and you make another conclusion. And then you take this conclusion, and you make another conclusion. And you go like this. And you know what? A lot of those conclusions are still true, but they're no longer. This belief right here is no longer directly found in the Scriptures. You can only find it by having an awful lot of pages of discussion and saying, because of this, because of this, because of this, because of this, because of this. And that's what causes great divisions between... In fact, most of the things we divide over as churches are out here, not right there. Most things, historically, are out there. And this process, this drawing conclusions from the Bible, that is called doctrine or... theology, the study, actually, I should say, doctrine or biblical theology. This process, when you take it this extra line, is called systematic theology. Now you say, what is systematic theology? Systematic theology is when you take the Bible and cut it all up in pieces and rearrange it in orderly manner. And there's nothing wrong with it. You have to study systematic theology. The problem is that some of these conclusions out here get so detached from the Bible, it's what's called theological drift. And right there is what most people have problems with right here. There is a portion of the Reformation doctrine that you can't find in the Bible. You can't find it unless you quote, you know, and I could name a bunch of names, you know, A.A. Hodge or Charles Hodge or you know what I mean. You have to go back. You have to go back to John Murray. You can't say Paul said it. You have to go back to Calvin himself or whoever. And so that is right here. All those things are right out here. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with them, but they are not to die for because they're not totally defined by and contained within the Word of God. Just like you can find out here a lot of stuff. You say, oh boy, beat me up. Now what's this? Well, let's look at where we are. This is the whole Baptist, Billy Graham, Dallas Seminary, you know, modern Christendom, Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur circle right there. Did you know within that circle, look, this is from the Bible. We have our own set of traditions that aren't in the Bible, but we do them anyway. And we fight for them and fight over them and everything else. They're not clearly defined in the Bible. They have become a part. For example, you can't find in the Bible Sunday school. Now, there's the concept, but you can't find in the Bible that you must have an age-graded Sunday school. That's just something we do. But yet people act like Paul did it. In fact, I've heard people, they say the early church when they had Sunday school, their jowls start, you know, moving when they do it, you know, and they just, you know, you can just see a little froth because they just get excited. Or a lot of other things. I don't want to, you know, get too controversial here, but there are many things, when you think about it, they're wonderful. But they aren't. You don't see the New Testament church doing them, and you don't see it commanded, and you don't see it even detailed. For example, the idea out here of a solo pastor. What do I mean? You know, a pastor that sings? No, I'm talking about this. I'm an ordained Baptist minister. The Baptists all believe there's one pastor and a whole bunch of deacons in the Baptist church, and the pastor's in charge. You can never find that in the New Testament. You never find a single singular elder in any church. They're always in the plurality. And so in the Bible concept, there are three interchangeable words that are used for the same man. There's poimen, which is pastor or shepherd. Then you have the presbyteros idea, and I shouldn't start writing in because I'll get messed up here, the elder. And then there's the episkopoi, which is the overseer idea. Those three words, overseer, those three words are always used interchangeably in the Bible. And they're always plural. You never find them in the singular when it's talking about a church. Because God didn't design the Baptist system. It evolved over the years. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm not saying it's to be taken down. But it is out here. And you know what? Churches split and fight. And they'll never talk to each other again. Because someone introduces the idea of elder rule. And they, you know, throw down the gauntlet and fight over it. Even though you find elders all the way through this New Testament, the Word of God, but you won't find the modern notion that runs most churches that are evangelical these days. You won't find that concept, this idea of kind of like a CEO of the church. Now over here, now this is where, this wasn't too painful, but boy, this is where it gets painful. You know what? Did you know that a great deal of what the charismatic church does today is absolutely right? Did you know that? Now, they do have the wackos. I mean, the washing machine healing services. In fact, there's a man that lives in our subdivision who just went down and raised this little boy's grandmother from the dead. He walked in the hospital. She had died. They were carting her off. He stood there and raised her from the dead right here, I guess, in Tulsa. Amazing. Amazing if he really did that. But, you know, we have all kinds of stuff that just, and I don't have to name them. You know, that's not that important. But if you see someone take their suit jacket off and whirl it around and knock down the congregation, you know you're off. You are out of the page here. If you see people crawling around on their hands and knees, barking, foaming at the mouth, if you see people rolling totally out of control, you know that you're not in the... You never see that in the Holy Scriptures. You never see that. God is a God of order. But let me show you over here. This would be the Methodist Church, is right here. This would be the Wesleyan, Nazarene, that whole group. The Baptists are right here. So the Baptist and the Methodist are right over here between the Reformation and the Evangelical Church and the post-Reformation. And by the way, it's interesting. I could go like this. The north of the line here is Calvinistic. South of the line here is Arminian. So if you can see that, I'll put it right here. Calvinistic, north of the middle, Arminian down here. So a lot of modern-day Christendom would be characterized as Arminian. In fact, the charismatics are Arminian. What do I mean by that? Able to lose your salvation. That's a very loose description. But they would tend, the charismatic church, the Wesleyan, the Nazarene church, a lot of the Methodist church that's below the line here would be Arminian. And, of course, the Lutheran church would not be, the Presbyterian church would not be, the Episcopalian church would not be, the Roman church would not be, and the Reformed people would not be. But a lot of the Baptists, a lot of the evangelicals, a lot of the modern-day Methodists, and almost all the charismatics would be Arminian. Isn't that interesting? Look at how nicely everything pans out. They're kind of like, it's almost like half and half. And what's amazing about it is that everybody sees this part of everybody else. We all see everyone else's errors. We just don't see our own, usually. And that's what Jesus talked about. So let's get back to the charismatics. I see a historical progression. I see that we started with Romanism. Romanism took the church away from the people. It took away the open Bible study, the open Bible reading. It took the hymns out of the church. It took the interpretation of Scripture, which 1 John says that you don't need an interpreter, that you have the Holy Spirit, and He can reveal everything to you, that we have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and that you have these gentlemen, pastors, elders, and overseers, who can spend their lifetime studying it, but all they do is encourage the saints to do that, and you don't need a pastor to get revelations directly from God and tell you what they are. You can get them yourself, and so by being in God's Word. So the Roman Church took the people out of the equation. The Reformation Church brought back the music. Luther brought the music back to the church. He brought back the people studying the Scriptures, but he left in the infant baptism and all the other bad things he shouldn't have left in. And so the church began to decline again and get institutionalized until there was the outbreak of the modern kind of freeing of the church into independent churches instead of being under a hierarchy. You notice most of these, the Lutheran hierarchy, the Presbyterian hierarchy, the Episcopalian hierarchy, the Reformed hierarchy, and the Roman hierarchy. These churches don't have hierarchies down here. They don't have big time, usually. Now, I know that, you know, there's Assemblies of God, but there's an autonomy a lot within charismatic churches. The Baptist churches, there's a Southern Baptist Convention, but there's still a lot of individual autonomy that you would never have up here in these more, what do we call them, monarchical episcopate type of things, where you have a high up bishop or somebody over the whole thing. But back to charismatics. What's interesting is, if we've gone from the early church to the Reformation to the world mission era, it's almost like we're on a journey. And look where we are. Now, why would the charismatic event be going on in our world today? Well, it could be that God is allowing something to happen, because who is most involved right now in the world with the poor people? The Bible church movement? No. The Baptists? Not really. Not most of them. Who is most on the front lines of world missions right now? Not a lot anymore from here. It's here now. Now, with all their errors, and by the way, tons of errors. The Bible is very clear about gender-specific roles. There's great confusion about that here in the charismatic church. Pastor, you know, Mr. and Pastor, Mrs., you know. There is great confusion about the gifts. But there was great confusion about the gifts here, too. I always remember Corinthians was written to a vibrant church. They had a lot of confusion within a vibrant church about the Lord. In fact, almost everything we know about our resurrection body, almost everything we know about the judgment seat of Christ, comes within the context of this church that had all the charismatic problems. But they were real believers. They had all those problems. Real believers that were misusing the gifts. And so what we have to be careful is, because we do have lots of stuff that's not in the Scriptures here, we cannot take the whole thing and ditch it. Because the errors of the charismatic church are not at all like the errors of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church errors are damnable. If you believe Roman Catholic doctrine, you may not go to heaven. If you believe the majority of charismatic doctrine, you'll still go to heaven. Do you understand the difference? This is a problem with salvation. Now, I'm not talking about out here. There are, yes, I know, lots of really heretical things floating out here because there's no restraint. But I'm talking about just what we would call the old Pentecostal movement. Do you remember the old Pentecostal movement where people were, they'd all come forward and get on their knees and pray on the altar, and people would kind of be excited in the services? Did any of you, you know, I remember when I used to live in the South, I'd go once in a while just for fun to a Pentecostal church just because they didn't ever get staid and placid. I mean, if the pastor said something, they get all excited about it. And when they sang the songs, they'd run around while they sang them. You know what I mean? There used to be one guy, he would, I forget his name. What was his name? Sunshine. I used to love to go to Tabernacle. It was a Pentecostal church. And Sunshine, you'd see him. He'd always sit in the back, and about the fourth song, he'd be standing there, and he'd be going, whoop, whoop, whoop. And he'd just start getting worked up. And pretty soon, by the fifth song, he'd be running laps. And he'd jump up on the platform, run behind the pastor, jump off, run over there, go out the door, run back in. And you know what? It got the whole church excited. And they would all start singing even more. And I thought, great, Sunshine. We need a Sunshine in every church. You know what I mean? I don't recommend it. But I'm saying we get kind of cold. And we get kind of what bothers me every Dr. Bill, I'm so glad you asked this so I could talk so long about it. But what bothers me is, like this morning, what song did we sing this morning that made most of us feel a little bit uncomfortable? Yes, Mrs. Kenworthy. Yes. And I'm so glad we got to sing it sitting down because I could do something with my hands down here where no one could see it. Why do we have so many songs about lifting hands? Why do we have the New Testament church lifting their hands? Why do we have the Old Testament believers raising their hands? And we don't. Because of this. We don't want to associate with anything that's erroneous, even though we have all of our own errors. And so we throw out something that's in the Bible. New Testament. 1 Timothy 2. I would that all men everywhere prayed, lifting holy hands. So if you were a godly man, you lifted holy hands as you prayed. We wouldn't think of it. In fact, we'd ask people to sit in the back because it might, you know, it might make offend someone. How can you be offended when you're doing something that is actually commanded? I would that all, in fact, you ought to read that sometime. Read what Paul said. I would that all men everywhere prayed, lifting holy hands. And so what we say is they were doing it at home, right? And why does the next verse say the public reading of Scripture? I don't know. You know, and so we have to be very, very careful. And I'm not advocating anything except to say that we need to be careful when we think of Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Reformed, Baptist, and Methodist, and the whole Wesleyan Nazarene movement and the Charismatics and some of the Oasis movement, which is the evangelical part, if there is such a thing, of Romanism. It's called the Oasis movement, which, by the way, is a charismatic Roman Catholic Church. Isn't that, you know, an oxymoron? A charismatic Roman Catholic Church. But what's happening is that the part of Romanism that's true is resonating with the part of Charismatics is true, and so you have this new group over here starting all over the world where they don't know what they are because they can't understand all the errors of the Roman Church, and they love the worship of Jesus Christ personally. All that to say that the church, in fact, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, remember, preached the three surprises of heaven? Remember Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher of all time? He said, my first surprise in heaven will be that I get there. Isn't that, think about that for a while. That I get there. I mean, he is so elect, he had a big E right there. You know what I mean? He is elect. He was so humble, he says, if I awaken in heaven, it's so much God's grace, I'll be surprised. Because I don't deserve to be there. I think all of us should feel that way. Second surprise is, he said, all the people that I was sure were going to be there won't be. And the last surprise is all the people I didn't think were going to be there are there. That was 140 years ago he said that. Interesting thought, which I think has to do with this. There's so many people we think won't be there. There's so many people we think for sure will be there because they agree with us. And in the midst of that, we spend so much time shooting our wounded brethren instead of the enemy. And I think in our case, we have to be careful about shooting these people. And I think we have to be careful about shooting these people in shooting these people. And we always have to be wary of this because there still is believers within Romanism. So does that answer your question, Dr. Bill? Okay, thank you. Okay, what's the next one? We have 12 minutes left. Any questions about that or anything else? And in the balcony, Mrs. Kenworthy.
Was your intention to put every
denominations are outside the Word of God. There is supposed to be one body. Ephesians 4 says there is one, you know, wonderfully united, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, you know. And so basically, denominations, I don't think that they're wrong. I just don't think that they're biblical because all of them are the attachment to a man. Knox started the Presbyterian Church as a protest against something. Luther started the Lutheran Church as a protest. Wesley started the whole Methodist Church as a protest. You know, whatever his name is, who started the Baptist? Williams started the Baptist in America as a protest against, you know. And it's all right. But, by the way, when I did this last time, someone said, "Where is Tulsa Bible Church?" And I said, "It's right here." So we could just go TBC right there. As long as we remain faithful to the Scriptures. And what's neat is we have within our fellowship Reformed, former, no longer Roman, Catholics, Charismatic, and Baptists, you know, the whole modern movement. And so the denominations are outside because they're not biblical. They show up in 1 Corinthians. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. There are three denominations right off. And others said, I am of Christ. And they were proud. You know what I mean? They thought they were better. And so it's not that you should jump out of a denomination. Denominations identify what you believe. But a lot of people don't know what their denominations believe fully. And that's part of the problem too. So, but it wasn't condemning them. It was just, they are extra-biblical. And so are seminaries, and so are Bible colleges, and so is Sunday school. Those things, I could put Sunday school out here, that's not in the Bible, and mission agencies are not in the Bible, seminaries are not in the Bible, Bible colleges are not in the Bible. Everything was done in the New Testament through the what? Local church. Isn't that interesting to think about? How were pastors trained in the olden days? They were raised up from within a church. They were recognized, they were tested, they were affirmed, and they were sent out. It wasn't a business where you went off and you got a pedigree and a great big long, you know, thing to hang on the wall, and then you went out and marketed yourself. We are becoming so worldly, and people wonder why there's this constant falling of pastors. It's because no one knows them personally. No one knows their heart. No one knows their character. No one knows their personal devotion. They just know whether or not their books sell. And whether or not they... I don't even know. We were somewhere, and the television was on at the people's house, and there was some channel on, and there was a guy preaching. It looked like the Rose Bowl. And the guy told more... I mean, I stood there chuckling. I never saw such a smooth guy. I don't even know who he was. He was really young, probably in his early 30s. So gifted a communicator, and everyone was just laughing, and he'd roll right in and give a little biblical punch, and he'd tell another story, and everybody'd start laughing, and he'd throw another punch. And I thought, who knows him personally? And if he's preaching to the Rose Bowl-sized people, I mean, nobody probably ever gets close to him. And so what we have is, the last time that a major denomination had a convention in a city in Florida, they had the highest usage of the pay-per-view movies with the pornography on them in that hotel chain that they'd ever had in history. And it was when a major denomination had their pastor's conference in that city. Because nobody knows those people up close. Because they were trained outside the local church, you know, and recruited and brought in. So there's just a lot of problems with that. But that's, hope that answered your question. A little more than you asked for. Okay, any other balcony questions over here? Mrs. Reynolds. I'd say that we have a lot of people in both sides. We have Reformed and we have not so Reformed people. Basically, Calvin did not write the 5 points that we call, you know, from the Council of Dort, and it was, or the Synod of Dort, and it was, or Council, or whatever it was. It was a reaction to Arminius. But I will say this: I have 400, I think, and 30 books that I consult on a regular basis. Half of them are Reformed, and half of them are non-Reformed. And I know incredibly godly men who are absolutely Reformed to the core, and I know absolutely godly, committed, incredible saints of God who are completely non-Reformed. And you know what? If you can be absolutely godly, pleasing God, standing before Him as a well-done, good, and faithful servant right down the line, and be on both sides, it's not worth spending your life fighting over. And so, what did Paul say? Let everyone be convinced in their own mind. And so, I think our church is a nice blend. In fact, from the beginning, I remember March of 1995, I remember standing up here and kind of looking over the balcony. And over here, there were 11 people, all that had head coverings on. The whole, you know, all the ladies in the family. There's nothing wrong with that. They were all over there, and I thought, and they were all, I could tell. And then over here, there were some that just had painter's pants on, you know, and T-shirts. And I thought, wow. And I looked over there, and there was someone, and I just saw the whole spectrum in one church. I thought, I've never been in a place where you have not only all of the theological spectrum, but you even have all of the kind of personal standard spectrum. I've never seen under one roof it work like that. Usually churches polarize and they become, you know, or they are over here or whatever. So far, I believe that the elders have sought, and even right now, we are in this wonderful Bible study where we're taking our What We Teach. By the way, if you've ever seen the What We Teach document that's here, that was my response to the elders when they asked me my doctrine. I just sent them that because that was the doctrinal statement that I had been a part of at the board of Grace Community Church that we had studied as 50 elders with John MacArthur. And so I knew what that document meant to me. However, when it came here, some people really resonated up above the line here. And they really got excited, and some people down here got all troubled. And so we're going through that document right now, and we're only retaining the parts that you can defend from this without having John Murray or John Wesley, without having John Calvin or Arminius. You just have to be able to defend it from the Bible, because we're seeking as elders to not polarize our church in either way, because we believe that. Now, there are extremes. You know, Calvinism can go toward, you know, this idea that there is no choice, that everything's predetermined, all that. And Arminianism can go to the extent that you can turn on and off your salvation. And you know what I mean? So you have both extremes. And so we are not interested in either extreme. But we are interested in preserving the heritage of systematic doctrine that the Reformed people have, and the zeal and the love and the compassion and the ministry and the humility that the non-Reformed people seem to have. If you're in Tulsa and you have a food kitchen or a homeless center, 99 out of 100 will be your Arminian and charismatic right down the line, because that's where they tend to have all down here, all the enthusiasm and compassion, and they have all the doctrine and truth. You know what I mean? And I think you should mix it all up real well. Kind of like the first cake I made. I just dumped everything and put it in the oven, and it just never mixed. And it wasn't a cake. And the church has to be fitly joined together, it says in Ephesians 4, and every part nourishing the other. And so I think we need the charismatics to warm us up. I think we need the Reformed to keep us straight. And I think we need that old missionary passion and evangelistic outreach of the world missions movement. And I think we need to, from the Catholic side, remember our heritage. And there is a body of truth that the church has always believed. And a lot of people don't even realize that. That there is something that the church has always believed from the very beginning. And we detach from that. And we just become... I shouldn't get into that, but it's just this whole the internet mentality. You don't know where the information you get came from. You don't know who wrote it. You don't know anything about them. You just accept it because it's pretty. And you found it online. And that's the problem of where our world is going to. And the Catholic Church always, I'm not talking about Romanism, but the Catholic Church is heritage and history and a body of teaching. And that's the Reformed reminds us of that, and we have a heritage, and we're headed into a world that is postmodernistic, detached from everything. And that's why it's good to hold a Bible. Most of the men that I went through seminary with 10 years ago didn't carry one of these anymore. They had a personal digital copy. I said, how can you have tear stains on your PDA? You ever think about that? On your laptop, on your notebook, on your tablet. How can you have a coffee stain when you remember you got so caught up that you just bowed your head in prayer and you bumped your coffee and it stained your Bible? Or how can you have, like Don Locke did, he dropped his Bible into the baptistry and baptized his Bible, if you're all electronic? And after a while, how do you know what you're reading, what it's tied to? Because it's all electronic and someone can change it instantaneously. There doesn't seem to be a tie to something you can hold on to. And that's where our world is going. And we have to be careful about that. Did you know most evangelical churches today, the people don't even bring Bibles anymore. They project it. You don't need a Bible. You don't need anything. Just come and go. Touch and go, church. So we have 1 minute. We'll just, Jim, fast hand. Yes.
Here's my friends, and, you know, we were able to fellowship at a certain level, but there was a period of time where you had a citywide evangelistic effort. You know, all of them could get together and support it, participate, and it'd be a great thing for the community. And then as time went on, the fundamentalists started arching their back and saying, no, you're hobnobbing with, you know, modernists, and we're not going to participate in that. So they split off. And then the charismatics came along, and oh, good grief, we can't have anything to do with them. And, you know, to me, you know, a citywide evangelistic Bible conference or whatever you want is just totally impossible. To me, that's discouraging. The charismatic people are totally in a different world. We're in our world. The independent Baptists are in their world. Everybody's got their own little world. Do you see someday coming together again?
No. No, not until we get to heaven. I think it's getting further apart. But I will say this. I do see citywide evangelism coming. And it's interesting. Whatever your view of the gifts are, they come back in the tribulation. Because the 144,000 have the genuine gift of tongues. They're speaking. I'm talking about the gift of tongues in the Bible was speaking a language you never learned. A real language that people understood from that country. And those, in Acts chapter 2, you find them speaking the languages of 21 different nationalities of people. And they were Jews that grew up and lived their whole life in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, they could speak Elamite. They could speak the language of the Parthians. They could speak all these languages from the world. The 144,000 Jews, Jewish evangelists, who are ministering around the world during the tribulation, speak to every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. They can speak any language in the world. That's a genuine gift of languages. So I think there's going to be citywide evangelism then. But what about, as in the Franklin Graham thing that we recently had? We spent a long time talking and praying about that for Tulsa. And what we've seen is, and I'm not commenting at all on Franklin Graham, but I'm commenting on Christendom today. It used to be that a godly man moved into a town and started Moody would go to London. And he would go to one church. And that church would be so over. They would have meetings every night. And they would have all day long. Anybody come, and they'd open their doors. And they would preach and preach and preach. And all of a sudden, it would spill out into other churches. And then pretty soon, he would be invited to find the largest place. And it was not a business. Evangelism is a business now. huge business. To bring an evangelist in, as you saw with the festival here, is we're talking about hundreds of thousands and more. And then it has to become a show. You got to put up, 50-foot high speakers because the young people won't come if they can't be vibrated, And then, you've got, And it just becomes a show. And after a while, in order to make everybody come, you offend everybody. And so you have to decide, are you going to just not believe, not have any, whatever, and just put them all down and come to it? Or modern day citywide evangelism also isn't, what we do nowadays isn't biblical. It was Paul going first always to the synagogue, where the Bible-learned people were, and he started working. And then people got saved, and the word got out, and so it got wider and wider, and finally he'd go out into the public marketplace. And then there would be huge crowds, and either they'd string him up and beat him up and throw him out, or he'd stay for 3 years like he did in Ephesus and turn the whole place upside down. Nowadays, I think because of Finney, Charles Grandison Finney, he mechanized evangelism. He said, if you do this and this and this long enough, you will have a revival. And people have bought into that. And I don't think that we need to call in a big gun. I just think if all the Christians got serious, if every person in Tulsa Bible Church began to live a holy life with no secret leaven in their life, in the Word, and had a godly family setting in their home, and then started learning how to fast and pray, we would not have enough room for all the new believers, not for all the church-hopping people that are checking out the church. I'm talking about for what we would influence in our lives. So I don't think we need to mechanize a thing. What we need is, instead of paying someone to come in and do it, we need all of us individually to decide what we want to answer to the Lord for when we stand before Him not too long from now. If we really get serious about it, we'd clean up our lives, we'd start learning how to fast and pray, we would start learning how to worship so much that we come in here hot, full of the Spirit of God, and we come in with such radiant worship that the unbelievers would take note. And they'd say, God is in that place. And so I think it's going to get more and more complicated to have citywide crusades. More and more complicated. Billy Graham was unique. I think he's one of the most unique men in the history of the planet for the gospel. He preached in 47, and my parents were deeply moved. And he hasn't changed what he says a bit. That's rare. He hasn't accommodated to the culture, to the winds of everybody. So we better stand, or I'll get off on Billy Graham. So let's stand and have a word of prayer. And I sure appreciate Dr. Bill's question and all the other ones. And we'll look forward to our next one in Asbury when we have a Q&A night. So let's bow together. Father, I pray that you would just not let anyone forget those things that were said tonight that are from you, from your word, and that are pleasing in your sight. And everything that was human and my own opinion and just something that is not edifying to your body, that they would quickly forget. But those parts that you want to settle down deeply in our heart and help us to attend to, I pray that we might. And especially that we would love your body, even when they meet in different buildings, and even when they attach themselves to things that are less pure than what we think is pure belief, and that we would have compassion, as you did, on those who don't know you as well as they should, and that we would abstain from pride and from arrogance and from being dogmatic about what you are not dogmatic about, and help us to never give an inch of biblical truth. Never accommodate this pluralistic society to say everybody's okay. But we would say, no, there is a God in heaven. He has revealed himself, and he's going to call all into judgment. And this is the basis from his word. Help us to know your word, live your word, proclaim your word, and allow your word to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's what we pray in the name of Jesus. And all God's saints said, amen.